Mr. Gray?
God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word that reflect on today, that it might encourage us, that it might challenge us, that you might see more clearly who Jesus is, what he calls us to do in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you're joining us today, for a while we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. And up to this point, what we've seen is how the power, the wisdom, the mercy of God have been manifest in the life of Jesus. We've seen him go about proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling people to follow him. We've seen him declaring people's sins forgiven, him working great miracles, healing the sick, miraculously feeding crowds, freeing the demon possessed, stilling storms, walking on water. Alongside those great miracles, we also see that while they impressed many people, not everybody was pleased about the things that he did. And from a very early stage in his ministry, we find that there were people, powerful religious people, who were hotly opposed to Jesus and plotting against him. As early as chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, we read that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, with Jesus now headed to Jerusalem, we come across the third and most detailed of the occasions on which Jesus explicitly says to his disciples words about his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. He takes the 12 aside and he says to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit at him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And after those words, attention then turns to two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who along with Peter comprise the inner three of Jesus' disciples. And elsewhere in the Gospels, we see that James and John were pretty impulsive by nature. They were hot-headed and often did some rather impulsive things. They were known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, on this occasion, one we're looking at today, they come up to Jesus with the most amazingly audacious request. "Teacher," they say, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." What an amazing request to make of Jesus. They think they can manipulate Jesus. "Jesus, I want you to do for me whatever I ask." That's what they're asking. Well, Jesus responds by asking them a question. "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they reply, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." James and John, who are now making this request to Jesus, had been present when Peter had earlier confessed his belief that Jesus was a long-awaited Messiah or King of the Jews. And the way they make their request now indicates that they shared in that belief that Jesus was indeed their long-awaited King. But they clearly had little or no understanding of what his kingship was involved. What their words reveal is that what they're after is prestige, power, places of honour in this kingdom that Jesus is going to bring about. They're seeking to set themselves above other disciples. And just like then Peter and John and the other 10, they'd all made costly sacrifices to follow Jesus. And that is how Jesus responds to their request, these places of honour. Self-seeking request. "You don't know what you're asking. You drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." What Jesus is really asking them here is whether or not they're really able to share in what he knows awaits him as he heads up to Jerusalem. And he's just told them what that's going to involve. Being handed over to the Jewish and Roman authorities, being mocked and spat upon, being condemned to death, and the suffering and of the agony of death by crucifixion. This idea of sharing the cup and being baptized with the baptism that Jesus is baptized with, it leads to them unpacking. The Old Testament, the cup was usually symbolizing something that was allotted by God. We see an example of this in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he struggles with what awaits him, his prayer is, "Father, take this cup from me." And his use of the word baptism in this context is probably not a reference to the baptism of John the Baptist or reference to the later practice of Christian baptism, but rather simply its vivid imagery of being immersed in something else, in this case, in the suffering of Jesus. And Jesus' response to the request of James and John, these places of honour, by asking them whether they can drink the cup that he's going to drink, and be baptised with the baptism he's going to be baptised with, what he's actually saying to them is, "Are you willing to suffer with me?" And when they quickly claim that they can, he says to them, "You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptised with the baptism I am baptised with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And the words there are foreshadowing to James and John what would await them in the future as they were following Jesus. And we see this being revealed later on in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, we read that James would be executed by Herod as part of his persecution of the church. In Revelation chapter 1, we read that John was sent to exile on the Isle of Patmos towards the end of his life. And what would happen later to James and John, which is being foreshadowed here, is a reminder to us that if we would faithfully follow Jesus, we should be aware that it's potentially a very costly commitment. And that is indeed still the experience of many Christians today. Jesus says, "He will come after me, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus then moves on from warning the disciples of their future suffering and to speak about the nature of true greatness in his kingdom. And it's certainly not about getting positions of power and prestige. His words to James and John set before them the radical nature of how to be truly great in his kingdom. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever was to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever was to be first must be slave of all." What Jesus is saying here is that, rightly understood, true leadership modeled on Jesus, is not about setting ourselves above others. It's not about aspiring to high office. It's not about having power over people. The leadership that Jesus sets us out to follow here is a leadership that is servant-hearted. One that is willing to set aside personal entitlements or positional power for the good of others. And this is in stark contrast to the audacious request of James and John, who are on this ego-driven power trip. So it's no wonder that the other 10 disciples became indignant to them. I have worked in an environment with a toxic leader driven by power, and I'm quite aware of how that filters down through the ranks. It damages people along the way, and it creates reputational damage to the organisation is not something that's easily repaired. Jesus' words are a powerful reminder to all who would seek to lead, and indeed to us all, that the attitude of heart that we should have if we seek to follow Jesus is one of servanthood. Those who regard the Gentiles lord it over them, the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Who wants to be greater than you must be your servant. And within a short space of time, Jesus will be sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. And after the meal, John in his Gospel, same John who makes this outrageous request for today's reading, he reports that after getting up from the meal, Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and washed the feet of his disciples. And after he'd done that, he said to them, "You understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have sent you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And Jesus went on, after saying those, it was a little later to say, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let me share with you the most servant-hearted attitude of which I have ever been on the receiving end. I know some of you have heard this story before, but every time I think about servanthood, I cannot help but recall this incident in my life. Our first child had just been born. Then my wife was quite unwell. We were new parents, and life was tough. We were trying to put on a pretty brave front, but the reality was we weren't coping very well. And in this situation, a lady from our church arrived at the back door, faith convention, of course, not the front door, and she simply asked, "Is there anything I can help you with?" We hadn't told anybody how struggling we were. I was a proud, self-sufficient person, and I politely said to her, I'm about to say to her, "No thanks, nice offer, but..." Well, I said, "There are these nappies that need to be washed." This is back in the days, pre-disposable, so that's the only thing you'd better on holidays. So she made me roll up the sleeves, I ran to the laundry, and washed three buckets of nappies. That is servanthood in practice. Serious servanthood in practice. You know, I don't think she ever told anybody what she did that day. Nobody. Jesus says, "If it wants to be greater than me, must be your servant." And he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Jesus' love went far deeper. Just the servant-hearted act of washing the feet of his disciples. The last words of Jesus in today's reading were, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the greatest act of loving servanthood was his death for us upon the cross. Today's reading began with Jesus predicting his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. And it ends with these words, where he describes his death as being a ransom for many. So if you think about servant-heartedness, because of the things that Jesus did in the days of his earthly life, we focus at the end of his earthly life on the cross. Today's reading He gave his life for the ransom of many. How do we understand the death of Jesus? There are a variety of ways that the New Testament describes the significance of Jesus' death and what he was doing for us on the cross. And each one of them has something to say to us. When we read the New Testament, we see that Jesus' death is described as, in a sort of temple imagery, as being the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. In the law court imagery, it's been described as the means by which penalty for our sin has been born. In the image of relationships, it's the act of our being reconciled to God. But today, the focus is on Jesus' death as a ransom. He's not come to be served and to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And when we think of Jesus' death as being as a ransom, today we most commonly think of a ransom as something that's demanded when a person has been kidnapped. But in the first century Roman world, it was a term associated with the payment of a price to secure the freedom of the slave. And as I reflect on the significance of Jesus' death and the light of the image of Jesus' life and death rather than being a ransom, three things stand out to me. Firstly, that it was a costly act that he was willing to make, an act of true servanthood, and that servanthood act of offering his life was driven by love. And it reminds me that it's a ransom in the sense that just as someone who has had a ransom price paid for them is free, so Jesus' death makes us free. I'll come back to that in a moment. When it says Jesus' death was a ransom for many, the for many does not mean that some were excluded. Jesus uses the same term, the many, of the Last Supper. As he takes the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And the for many is Jesus' way of saying to his Jewish disciples that his death wasn't just for their ethnic group, it was for all people, Jews or non-Jews. If we're truly honest with ourselves before God, we all fall short of the loving relationship he wants us to have with him and with one another. And this self-seeking request of James and John in today's reading is but one manifestation of our failure to respond to God's ideal in our lives. When we fail to be all God requires of us, that doesn't change his love for us. He still longs that we might be restored to a right relationship with him. And flowing out of that restoration, that reconciliation, we might be at peace with one another and at peace with his created order. What Jesus offers us, he's like a slave who's been paid, had his ransom price paid. He offers us a new beginning. In this new beginning, it's one in which we can be free from the penalty of sin, because on the cross, Jesus in his body bore the sin of the world, my sin and yours. He offers us the freedom of a new beginning, one in which the power of sin has been defeated, because Jesus has won the victory on the cross. In this new beginning is one in which we can be increasingly free from the presence of sin as the Spirit does his work in transforming us. There's more to being a Christian than just knowing forgiveness. Being a follower of Jesus is about knowing that we are not bound by impulses of our fallen humanity. Rather, it's about knowing that we can be increasingly transformed by the power of the Spirit in the hearts of those who respond to Jesus and seek his presence in their lives. acknowledging him as Lord. What we learn later of James and John in the New Testament makes it clear that they admitted this sort of freedom. They knew that their sins were forgiven. They experienced the power of God at work within them, transforming them. What of us? His invitation is to come to him. Come to him and know the freedom that he can heal over the world. The freedom that comes through his death and his subsequent resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We live through life among us. His servant-hearted attitude. We thank you for his life and obedience him to death on a cross. Thank you on the cross. Jesus gave his life for our sin that we might be reconciled to you. Father, we pray that we might know the reality of that in our lives. We might receive your gift, forgiveness. We might receive your power and increasingly know your presence and work within us to make us more and more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to stand, we're going to sing a couple of songs about the God's love now.